a champion. I have preached four messages on how to be a champion for God. Today is going to be my last message on how to be a champion for God. I keep finding little people in the Bible who are not well known that I think are real champions, and we ought to mention those people. And this is the last one I'm going to bring to your attention. Let me review with you just a moment as we talk about how to become a champion for God. By the way, if you had it and you could, you could say to God, God, would you please make me a champion for your cause? How many of you honestly would like to be a champion for God? I'd like to be a champion for God. I mean, I want to be a champion for God. Amen? Now, let me just go back. Last few weeks, I've talked about how to become a champion. Some of the lesser known champions in the Bible. I had a lot of fun the other day with my secretary. I was trying to ask her if she remembered some of these messages. She did pretty good on some of the things. Some of the things she didn't do so well. So she thought it was just maybe perhaps me. So she went home and asked her husband about a certain message. And Ronnie said, oh, certainly. I know all about that. And he told her everything about it. And she was aghast. She couldn't believe it. He would remember and she wouldn't. But let's find out if you remember. The very first how to become a champion for God was a fellow by the name of Benaiah. And Benaiah was a lesser known individual, but he faced his fears. How did he face his fears? He chased a lion into a pit on a snowy day. Remember that message? And we can become a champion like Benaiah. After that, who remembers the risk taker? What was her name? Abigail. Abigail, the risk taker. She literally risked her life to save her husband. And then we talked about not only the lion chaser and the risk taker, but we talked about two champions who did the right thing, Puah and Sisera. What did Puah and Sisera do? They disobeyed the king's order, because the king's order was to slay every baby boy while it was born, slain. Do away with the male children. But they disobeyed and they saved the babies. And then we learn from Micaiah, the prophet who got hit in the face, that champions can stand up and stand alone. Everybody else was prophesying one thing, but Micaiah prophesied something else. He taught us how that champions can stand alone and stand strong for God. Today, our final champion is a left-handed warrior. A left-handed warrior named Ehud. Here's a story of intrigue and violence. There's a villain here and a hero here. The nation of Israel had been led out of Egypt by Moses, and then after Moses died, Joshua took over and led the nation into the promised land. And the first stronghold, of course, he conquered. Anybody know that first stronghold? When they went in the promised land, what was the very first stronghold, the city that was there that they had to conquer? Anybody remember the name of the city? Jericho. It was Jericho. And what happened to Jericho? The walls fell flat. They fell down flat. The walls crumbled. The Israelites settled in Canaan, and they were surrounded by enemies. And now you have to fast forward a bit, about 40 years down the road now. And Joshua is now dead. And there's no clear leader. The book of Judges tells us that the Israelites forgot about God and started disobeying God. That happens a lot, doesn't it? Folks without strong leadership forget about God and start disobeying God. And that's what exactly they did. And they split off into their own tribes and lost their unity. And so they started losing areas that they had captured. In our story, the king of Moab, his name is Eglon, captured the city of Jericho again. And Eglon was an extremely heavy man. Eglon was an extremely obese man. In other words, he was very fat. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's word now in Judges chapter 3, please. This man was big and bad. Eglon was big and bad. But God raised up a southpaw. God raised up a left-handed secret agent named Ehud to deal with him. Now, I want you to follow me. I'm going to read the story, 14 through 26, and then we'll come back and preach four really good, strong points of how a champion ought to be. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did grind it under, under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him. And he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sirath. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we do love you. Thank you for your love to us. Lord, speak to us this morning how to become a giant slayer, a lion chaser, a risk taker, one who can stand alone. God, help us to become champions for God. Speak to us today. Lord, help this message to challenge somebody to come and say, it's time for me to become a champion for my Lord. Now bless the message. Hide me behind the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Stop reading right there, but I want you to understand that what happens next is that Ehud went into a hill and blew a trumpet, assembled all the Israelites together. He said, the Lord has delivered Moab into our hands. We ought to attack. He led them into battle, and the Israelites conquered Moab, reclaimed Jericho, and there was peace in the land for 80 years as Ehud served as a good, strong leader. Ehud was one of God's champions, ladies and gentlemen. If you want to be a champion for God, there are four things we can learn from this amazing story. Let me ask you a question. Isn't that an amazing story that we just read? Come on, somebody say amen. We're on the radio here. Isn't that an amazing story? Amen. Amen. It really is. It's an amazing story, an unusual story. But here are four points I want to give you. I want you to write these down, if you will. Champions, number one, plan carefully. Champions plan carefully. King Eglon and the Moabites were the enemies of Jehovah. Because they were enemies of God's people, they had held God's people in bondage. To Ehud, God's enemies were his enemies. So he devised a plan to somehow liberate God's people. And first we read that he made a two-edged sword. Now I want you to think about that, because that wasn't easy, and neither was it legal to make a two-edged sword. When a king took over a conquered nation, he would confiscate all their weapons so the people couldn't rebel. And making a sword wasn't easy, as you can probably imagine, even in those days. Primitive tools and primitive materials. But Ehud, in secret, made him a sword. Next, he planned the strategy of taking the tribute to the king and then going back to tell him a secret. Then he planned his escape route and where he would rally with the army of the Israelites. Now, you know, a cubit is from the fingertip to the elbow. So that the shaft and the blade of that sword was every bit that long, according to the scripture. Now, I want you to know something, that this man did something amazing. I know it's kind of gruesome. I understand that. But it's an amazing story, because he's a left-handed fella. Now, you probably have heard the statement, to fail to plan is to plan to fail. The Bible supports that statement. If you'll follow me to Proverbs chapter 15, please. Proverbs chapter 15. And look at verse number 22. Proverbs 15 and verse number 22. Here's what it says. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. You see, the Bible says it's foolhardy, everybody, it's foolhardy to plan alone. Surround yourself with godly people and brainstorm plans with godly people, plans that do indeed glorify God. So number one is, champions plan carefully. If you're going to be a champion for God, you got to plan your life carefully. You got to plan what you do for God carefully. Number two, going to number four. But number two, champions turn adversity into advantage. Ehud was left-handed. And in many ancient cultures, that was considered, I'm sorry, but that was considered a defect. Did you know that? Actually, it was a handicap to be left-handed. How many in this room are left-handed? Let me see your hand. Look at all the defects. No, seriously, it was thought in that day to be a defect or a handicap. In Hebrew, it literally means he was bound with his right hand, meaning he couldn't use it for some reason, either by preference or his hand might have been crippled. I don't know. In the Hebrew culture, the right hand was considered the clean hand, and the left hand was considered the unclean hand. For instance, to this day, did you know this? That an observant Jew, now get this is not our custom, but an observant Jew will always eat with his right hand and blow his nose with his left hand. Just some trivia to understand. It's true. So, Ehud, every time, now remember this culture, every time he took a bite of food, he was what? Unclean, because he was eating with his left hand. The tribe of Benjamin wasn't thought about very much. These are all Benjamites. They're all left-handed people. They weren't thought too highly. You will understand that the Latin word for left is sinister. Did you know that? The lefties, someone told me one time, left-handed people are the most discriminated people in all the world. They are the most discriminated people in all the world, left-handed people. Their top two frustrations about being left-handed are writing from left to right, thereby getting their hands smudged with the ink every time they write. Somebody said every left-handed person has a tattoo. One writer said that those tattoos are ink marks on the hand where they drag over what they've just written. The second main frustration is trying to use scissors made for right-handed people. Actually, there are some left-handed scissors being made these days. Did you know that? But think about it. Almost every pair of scissors are made for right-handed people. By the way, about 12% of the population is left-handed because lefties are forced to use business machines designed for righties. They're actually become ambidextrous. Anybody have a credit card in your wallet or pocket? Here's a credit card. Here's a bar strip. When you put that thing in, you put it in like this, don't you? the bar strip. You go to any gas station, it's like this. Think about left-handed people. They have to do it like this. It's made for right-handed people. Amen? So far, so good. But they become skilled, left-handed people do. Because they can use both left hand and right hand to get that credit card in there. What many consider a handicap in Ehud's life actually allowed him to sneak a sword into the palace unnoticed. Since almost all men were right-handed, they would have to wear their swords where? If I'm right-handed, where do I wear my sword, everybody? On the left hip. Why? So I can draw my sword out of the scabbard. Right? Now, being left-handed like he was, it helped him to do what he did. So when King Eglon's secret service agents began to check Ehud before he came in to see the king, they looked where? To see if he had a sword. On his left hip. He had no sword on his left hip. They didn't see a sword. They never thought to check his right hip. Everybody follow me? And so there hidden under his clothes was the dagger that he had made to kill the wicked king Eglon. Ehud was left-handed. But he didn't allow his disadvantage to stop him from being God's servant. I wonder what's our excuse sometimes that we cannot be God's servant. We can't be spiritually fit for God like we ought to be. No matter what the disadvantages you have, and I am so tired of hearing this kind of thing, but preacher, I would be so much better, but I grew up in a home. Oh, would you get on with that? But I had a mom and dad. Oh, would you get on with that? There's a God that's bigger than your past. There's a God that's bigger than what you grew up with. There's a God that's bigger than what you had to face in life. There's a God that's bigger than what you had to face with people right now treating you wrongly. Ladies and gentlemen, God is a big God, and you can overcome every disadvantage in your life and still live for God and be a champion for God. Yes, you can. God's looking for people who turn adversity into advantage. God delights in using people the world thinks are unfit. The Bible says, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse 27. What does God use? God chooses the foolish things in this world to confound the wise, he says. God chooses these people, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Do you see what God says? God said, I can use every one of you. You might say, but I'm weak. I'm worthless, preacher. No, God has a way of using things the world says are no value at all. God has a way. You know, our U program is a wonderful program, Brother Ron. And there's a lot of those folks who don't think very highly of themselves. And they struggle. And they struggle. But that's who God can use. God can call one of those fellows to be a preacher in that RU ministry. God can call one of those young ladies, perhaps, to be a real servant in the house of God. God uses broken things. Man, what's a powerful verse, isn't it? Chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Wow, that's powerful. What about verse number 29? Look at verse number 29, if you will. Same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, you are being used of God, even though you're weak and somehow you don't seem to be able to have the real good stuff. God wants you to be used because he doesn't want you to glory in your flesh. It's all by the hand of God. Number three, champions have the courage to charge into a challenge. Ehud planned carefully, and he didn't let his left-handed problem stop him. Then he had to have the courage to follow through. I just picture him as he approached King Eglon and said, by the way, King, I have a secret message for you. The king cleared the room and probably felt safe because his secret servants had already checked him all out. He had no weapon. This little Hebrew couldn't even use his right hand. Ehud came close because he wanted to make sure Eglon got the point. As Eglon leaned forward, Ehud reached for from under his robe with his left hand, pulled out his two-edged sword in a swift motion, plunged it into Eglon's belly. He thrust it in so deep that the handle went in and the fat closed in around the handle, and he couldn't pull it back out. And he let go. The last thing Eglon saw before he died was a handicapped champion of God who had delivered God's message. Now you got to remember, this was God's message. Come on, folks. This was God's message. We need to understand this. This was an enemy of God. Sometimes we say, oh, preacher, that's an ugly story. It's in our Bible, folks. And it's there for a reason. What can we learn from it? To be a champion for God is so very important. You got to plan well. Overcome your weakness. But then you got to just charge into your challenge. Sometimes we talk so much about our faith, but we never do anything about it. James wrote about the relationship of faith and works in James chapter 2, verse number 26. What's he say about faith and works? Sometimes we get so analytic in our faith that we fail to launch out. We suffer from the paralysis of analysis, I think. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We have to do what we know. So many of us know so much, but ladies and gentlemen, we're not doing what we know. We're afraid. We're scared to death. Champions, listen to me. A champion will do what he knows. Don't give yourself out. Don't give yourself an excuse. I've got to be a champion. Do you know how most adults get into a swimming pool? How do most adults get into a swimming pool? Let me show you exactly how they do it. If it's warm enough, okay. Now most adults will just dive in. They go to where the steps are. And they walk down into the pool. Now let me ask you a question. How does a junior higher do that? They just jump in. They just plunge right in, don't they? That's how they do it. We always have to check everything out. But kids, they run as fast as they can run, even though you say, don't run, don't run. They run as fast as they can run, and they dive into that pool and do a cannonball. Splash water everywhere. And the more splash, the better. With those kids, right? Even though it might be cold. You're saying, don't jump, it's cold. Cold. Splash. And what does a kid say when he jumps in? Come on in, the water's great. And you felt it with your toes and you know it's cold. But they're smiling. You know, when it comes to serving God, I don't believe God wants us to tiptoe into ministry. I don't think he wants us to tiptoe into missions. I don't think he wants us to tiptoe into RU or into jail ministries or Christian school. God says, get in there and charge and do something. The Lord is willing for us to charge and jump and make a splash for the glory of God. Are you someone standing on the sidelines of the ministry pool dipping your toe in? Are you thinking about how you ought to work for God and how you ought to work with children, how you ought to get in the bus route ministry, how you ought to do something with teenagers, or how you ought to volunteer for something to do with missions, but you don't ever do anything? But you haven't got around to it yet? Are you waiting for a call from God? Well, here it is. Here's the call. Serve the Lord with gladness. That's what this Bible says. That's the call. Serve the Lord with gladness. Get out there, ladies and gentlemen, off the seat of do nothing and serve the Lord and be a champion, somebody. Be a champion for God. Who's going to be the next champion in this fellowship? Who's going to stand up and say, I'm going to do something for God? I'm tired of doing nothing. I'm tired of dipping my toes in the pool to find out what I can do in ministry. Just get in and do something. A champion for God. We all need to jump in. Because the water is great. You know why it's great? It's living water. Ooh, boy, that'll preach right there. Amen. It's living water. Number four, spiritual champions continually slay the sinful nature. Let's stop here a minute and go back just real quickly. What do champions do? Number one, champions do what? They plan carefully. Come on, everybody, get this down. A champion must plan carefully. Number two, champions turn adversity into advantages. Amen. Lord God, give us some folks who can turn adversity into advantage. Number three, champions have the courage to charge into a challenge. I'm going to charge into that challenge. Charge into that challenge. And number four, spiritual champions continually slay the sinful nature. Now let's stop there a minute and do a little preaching right here. Have you ever wondered why we have these rather upsetting stories in the Old Testament? You know, sometimes we look at these stories and we think, oh my goodness, preacher, how gruesome. Talking about that on a Sunday morning. Oh, that's awful, preacher. Why do we have these things in the Bible? Bloody wars, gross murders like Ehud killing Eglon. Sometimes I'm asked, what's the value of these stories? What's the value of stories like this? Well, the New Testament teaches plainly that these stories in the Old Testament are actually there to teach us how to live the victorious Christian life. Amen. These stories are there to teach us how to live the victorious Christian life. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. The key that unlocks the meaning of the Old Testament stories is found actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, or in other words, for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. These stories that we read, sometimes they're bloody, sometimes they're gory, and sometimes they, ooh, man, why are we learning these? There are examples to show us, written for our admonition, what God's really like. You know, for instance, if you read between the lines, you'll find that the spiritual truth in Benaiah chasing a lion, or Abigail offering to intercede for her husband, or Puah or Sifra refusing to kill the babies. There's a spiritual lesson hidden between the lines of this story of Ehud stabbing King Eglon. The Bible teaches us there is a spiritual warfare out here, folks. Do you know that we are in a raging warfare? If you'll just take some time to look at where we're at in 2008, brethren, we are in a warfare. Amen. We are in a warfare. This is not a picnic here. This is not celebration day. We haven't got to heaven yet. God's with us, but brethren, we are in a warfare. I mean, things are dipping. They really are. Just like war raged between Israel and Moab, the warfare we're in is the warfare of two natures that we have. One is the nature of the flesh, the sinful nature, and we can let that be old King Eglon. He represents that old nature. Like Eglon, our sinful nature is wicked. Our sinful nature is lazy and indulgent. When we allow it to rule over us, we keep ourselves in bondage. If you are going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have another nature. Are you listening to me? When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you have another nature that dwells alongside of King Eglon. The other nature is the nature of the Spirit, which we find in Ehud. He represents that nature. The inner battle between Eglon and Ehud occurs every single day of the life of a Christian. There's a part of us wanting to do wrong, sinful nature. There's a part of us wanting to do right, the spiritual nature. Everybody here has the same problem. Ladies and gentlemen, everybody here, everybody. Some of us will wake up every day. We'll want to do what's right. We want to do good. And yet with us, like the Apostle Paul said, there's that nature that wants to do bad, that doesn't want to pray, doesn't want to read the Bible, do some sinful things. We know that those two natures are there, don't we? We fight it all the time. The key to living a life in the Spirit is to continually slay the old nature. Ah! Slay the old nature. No, you're not going to conquer me. slay the old nature, just like Ehud did, stabbing of Eglon. Go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. There are a multitude of scriptures that teach us how we ought to be. In Romans, please, chapter 8, verse number 13. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the flesh or the body, ye shall live. Now, either you're going to live after the flesh and do what the flesh wants you to do, or you're going to mortify the deeds of the body and live. It's your choice. But ladies and gentlemen, every single day, everybody here has that battle. There are things that are put in front of you that you shouldn't see. You have a choice. Am I going to look or not look? There's an act that you can do. Should I do it or should I not? Every single day, you have to slay the old sinful nature and live the spiritual nature. What about in Galatians chapter 5, New Testament? Galatians chapter 5, verse number 24. Follow me there, please, if you will. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Are you going to take the time to crucify the flesh this morning? Your flesh doesn't want to be at church. Do you realize that our sinful nature is what keeps us out of church? It's the flesh. It's the carnal desires. It's the Eglons of our life that keeps us away from God. But somebody's got to step up and say, I'm going to be a champion. I want to be an Ehud. I'll take the dagger that I've spent time in prayer and Bible study with, and I'll slay that old Eglon. I don't need that in my life. I want to be liberated from this sin. And only you can do it. I could have the desire for you to do it, but only you can do it. A champion continually slays the sinful nature. It'd be wonderful. Wouldn't it be wonderful if once you became a Christian, that your old sinful nature would be dead and gone? You're going to ask the Lord about that when you get to heaven? God, why didn't you save us and then just kill all of our sinful nature and help us never have a desire ever again to go into the wicked world and sin? Why do we always have this battle? Satan uses your flesh to attack you. It's like an inside job at a bank. He tempts you in ways that appeal to your sinful desires. The best weapon we have for killing that desire who lives inside of us is the same weapon that Ehud used against Eglon. Do you remember what he used? A two-edged sword. He had made it himself. You don't make this one. Here's your two-edged sword. The best way for you to defeat the carnal nature is to take the two-edged sword. The Bible, the Word of God, is a double-edged sword that will bring you peace and safety and satisfaction. But your old Eglon swaggering back and forth, tempting you, tormenting you, making you doubt, making you fear. But you take that two-edged sword and thrust it into him. Your Bible is like a two-edged sword. God says so. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Bible talks about this sword. For the Word of God, there it is quick and powerful. And sharper, do you see it? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of my heart. The Word of God is what I need. I've got to have the Word of God to conquer the enemy. And the enemy's going to come at me, folks. The enemy's going to come at you. He'll never leave you alone. Your carnal nature will be fighting you the longest day you live. struggling. Who this morning is going to be a champion? Who's going to say, I'm going to defeat that thing once and for all? I don't care what the disease is. I don't care what the sin is. I'm going to defeat that thing. I'm going to clear it up today with God. I'm coming to an altar. I'm going to pray. I'm going to kneel before God. And I'm going to say to God, God, I want to be a champion for you. It took Ehud a lot of time to make that sword. It took a lot of guts to hide it here. And the secret agents were searching the body, and they were all searching here, thinking everybody was right-handed. But God knew exactly who to pick to do the job, and here was his sword. It took a lot of strength for the man to believe that God was actually going to use him in such a way that he did what he did. Are you going to be a champion for God? When are you going to turn your life around and say, today I need to get myself in tune with God? In other words, if you allow the Word of God to saturate your soul, it's easier to keep the flesh and old sinful nature dead. The Bible's a great sword to cut sin out of your life. The psalmist declared in Psalm 119, here's a powerful verse that maybe you ought to memorize. Psalm 119 and verse number 11. What's it say? Anybody know it? Oh, I guess you already see it on the screen. They're pretty quick back there. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word, that's the sword. Listen, the devil doesn't want you to know anything about the sword. He'll try to keep you away from the sword. Memorize its pages. Read of its stories. Understand its truths. It's a powerful book. The word of God have hidden mine heart, I might not sin against thee. This book, I'm telling you, will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book. I'm telling you right now, there is no way, listen everybody, there is no way anybody in this church can convince me that you can go to nightclubs and drink a little beer and take a little pot, have a little sex on the side, and still read your Bible. There's no way. But I'm telling you this, if you read your Bible every day and you pray every day, you won't do all that other stuff I just mentioned either. You'll find yourself saying, I can't do that. Man, I can't do that. So what's the devil want to do? He wants to take you away from this book. He doesn't want you to come to church. And we'll say things like, well, Mom or Dad, or I'd go, but I don't like that church. That's a bunch of hooey. It's not whether you like the church or not. Well, I don't like the way they sing. I don't like the way preacher screams and hollers. That's not it at all. That's not it at all. The devil's trying to make you not like something so you stay away from the book that's being preached. He doesn't want you to grab this Bible during the day and read it, talk to him, because he knows this is the sword. And I'm telling you, if you get close to this book, it'll drive sin right out of your life. You will not be able to live with yourself and read the book. Practically speaking, let me give you some examples on how this works. Whenever you're tempted to lust after someone of the opposite sex, take the old double-edged sword of the Spirit and plunge it all the way in. Say to yourself, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. All of a sudden, you won't have so much interest anymore. That's a scripture verse. When you see something laying around that's not yours, the old fat king says, take it. You can take it, nobody ever know it. Take the sword of the Spirit and read that verse that says, you shall not steal. When you're afraid and the wicked old King Eglon whispers that you should be scared because bad things are going to happen, just take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and plunge it in deep. Yea, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God's champions are those people who can turn adversity into advantage. I read about Wilma Rudolph. Anybody know who Wilma Rudolph was? Anybody here know about that story? Some of you do. Wilma Rudolph was an athlete. She ran in the 1960 Olympics, track and field. She was noted as the fastest woman in the world by winning the 100, 200 meters, and also she won a gold medal by the women's 4x100. So she was a real athlete. But what you didn't know was the story that came along with Wilma Rudolph. When she was born, she was told she'd probably never walk right. They thought maybe she would never walk, period. Wilma was number 20. Her mother had 22 children. She was the 20th one. It's an amazing story. She was born prematurely and weighed about 4 pounds. As an infant, she suffered from scarlet fever and double pneumonia. When she was 4, she contracted polio. And one of her legs became completely useless. At age 6, she was forced to wear metal braces on both of her legs, even just to stand. But she had a mother who loved her so much, would take her 100 miles twice a week to a doctor, the only black doctor in the area that she wanted to go see. In addition, every night, Wilma's mother would massage her legs and tell her she believed that she would walk again and someday run. At age 12, Wilma took off her braces, started walking. She had races at school. For 3 years, she came in last in every single race that she ran. But she didn't stop running. And one day in Rome, in the Olympics, she ran into history. She refused to allow her handicap to slow her down, and she went to become a great track and basketball star at Tennessee State University. After winning her 3 gold medals, she returned to America, became a teacher and a coach. She was a committed Christian and was one of the first celebrities to share her testimony at a Billy Graham crusade. She turned her disadvantage, her adversity, into advantage. Because champions do that, you see. Quickly, give me the 4 things champions do. What are the 4 things champions do? Number 1, champions always, they plan carefully. If I'm going to be a champion for God, I've got to start planning my life. And I've got to plan it carefully. Number 2, champions turn adversity into advantage. And number 3, champions have the courage to charge into the challenge. Charge into the challenge. And number 4, spiritual champions continually slay their sinful nature. Miss Rudolph had the attitude of a champion, turning what some see as an adversity into an advantage. She was known as the fastest lady racer of her day. 3 gold medals. God's looking for people like Ehud and Wilma. You don't have to be perfect. In fact, you might be struggling today with some weakness or disability. Congratulations. You're exactly the kind of person that God wants to use. What is it that you're waiting for? God is ready for you to come. He's ready for you to step out of your seat and say, listen, preacher, that message really charged me this morning. And I want to be a champion for God. I want to do something big for God.